Just a reminder as to why we're doing this. I'll show you on the handout, which I am going to share with you now. You'll see there I've written, I've put on the handout Hebrews 13:7. I'll read that now, and then we'll get started. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." There are all kinds of things we can learn from looking at influential Christian figures of the past. And today we're looking at Anselm. So this guy, Anselm, he was, he's been considered one of the greatest minds in the whole of the medieval period. Some people have referred to him as the father of scholasticism, definitely one of the greatest influences in kind of Western thought. He had quite an interesting life, and he had a very, very interesting, he had some very, very interesting thoughts. So we're going to look at both of those two things in turn. So firstly, his life, and you'll find it there on the handouts. He was born in 1033, Anselm, born in Aosta in the north of Italy. And he had quite a difficult family life. He didn't really get along with his father. And actually, aged 23, he leaves home and travels around France. And in 1059, he enrolls to study under Lanfranc. Now, Lanfranc was one of the great teachers of the day, one of the great kind of, he had a great reputation for being a scholar. In those days, you didn't really have universities. It was more that you would sort of seek out a great teacher to learn from. So I remember when I was at music college, when we were talking about where to go for our postgrads, if those of us who were going to kind of carry on studying music, the discussion about where we would study was never really about what the music college was. So no one cared what the name of the college was, but it was all about who you would study with, right? So Jason Moran, no one knows who that is unless you're a jazz musician, but Jason Moran is a wonderful jazz pianist, one of my favorites. And if I were to study anywhere, I would go to the Manhattan School of Music just because of him, really. I don't care about the institution, but you would study because he is the guy. Well, Lanfranc is the guy. And it turns out he's not only a great scholar, but he's also the abbot of the monastery in Normandy. And so Anselm, he starts to train under Normandy to be a monk in 1059. Now, think about that date for a second. You may or may not know that 7 years later, something happens where the thoughts of people in Normandy end up having quite a big influence in England. If you haven't done the maths, that's 1066 when William the Conqueror takes over, and Anselm's thoughts become quite widely known in England. But anyway, before that, back in Normandy, Anselm becomes known for his brilliant mind, as we'll see in a bit, and also his very, very interesting views on friendships. And this is quite an amusing thing we learned as a staff team when we were looking at these people. Friendships were seen basically quite as mainly as kind of transactional affairs. The social context was feudalism, but Anselm wrote to his fellow monks about greeting one another with kisses. That's what he became known for. So here's a quote from Anselm. He said this to his fellow monks: "My arms stretch out to your embrace, my lips long for your kisses." You might be laughing, it's quite interesting. However, you may laugh, but a friend of mine told me a while ago, I've always remembered this. He asked me, "What is the most disobeyed command in the Bible?" Think about that. What's the most disobeyed command in the Bible? Well, did you know 5 times in the New Testament, Christians are commanded to kiss one another, greet one another with kisses? Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 4, greeting one another with kisses. Now, of course, I'm being a little bit silly. It is really important that Christians have deep affection for one another, probably not kisses, particularly in this current climate. I imagine when we go back in September, there won't be anyone kissing one another greeting one another with kisses. But the point is, Anselm, this is really important to him. Lanfranc, his teacher, is soon to be appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury, and so Anselm takes over as the prior, and he eventually becomes the father of the monastery in Bec. And you might be thinking, this is great news for Anselm. He's promoted. He's running the monastery. But actually, Anselm is devastated because for him, he'd much rather be studying and writing and teaching. But basically, for Anton, he's got to do loads of admin. That's the thing about running the monastery. It just so much takes up loads and loads of time. He's got to do loads of admin. He'd much rather just be getting on with his works. So it's a sort of it's quite draining for him. But it gets worse because in 1093, again, you'll see on your handout, he visits England and the king compels him to succeed Lanfranc as archbishop, the highest job in the church. And he doesn't want to do it. He'd rather not do the job because it's too much admin. And actually, it's exactly what ends up happening. He takes the job and it proves to be politically taxing. He's always dealing with administrative tasks and politics. He's unable to get anything done because of the king. So what he does is he seeks advice from the Pope, but the king doesn't let him go. The king doesn't let him go, but Anselm leaves anyway. So he's barred from re-entry. He's exiled from his own country. Result, great, I don't have to go back. I can get on with my work, thinks Anselm. None of that politics, none of that admin. He asks the Pope if he can be relieved from his duties as Archbishop, and the Pope says no. He sends him on an errand around France, and this works really well for Anselm because now he can get on with writing. He finishes Sur Duhomo. We'll look at it a bit later, his greatest work. He's much happier as an outsider. But in 1100 AD, King William dies and Henry I becomes king and he invites Anselm back. Maybe things will be different this time, thinks Anselm. And maybe this king will let me be an archbishop of my own accord. So he goes back to England and I'm afraid to say history repeats itself. Things are very much the same. It's politics, it's admin. It's not where he wants to be. So he goes back to the Pope again and he tries to get the king excommunicated. But the Pope says no. So he then goes back to Canterbury, where he resumes his post as Archbishop. And he spends a couple more years in Canterbury with his monks. And in 1109, he will die. On his deathbed, this is quite interesting, he announced himself content, except that he had a treatise in mind on the origin of the soul. And he didn't know when he was gone, he didn't know if anyone else was likely to compose it. So he never got to write his treatise on the soul. Maybe one day we'll meet Anselm and we'll be able to ask him, you know, what was your treatise on the soul? That'd be quite an interesting question for him. Okay, that was his life, Anselm's life. Quite an interesting, quite politically taxing, quite difficult, always on the move, never able to get things done. And yet, some of the things he produces are quite staggering. We move on to Anselm's thought, and I want us to start this section by going into our breakout rooms, which Jono will do. You'll get an invite in a second. You shouldn't be forced in, but do join those if you'd like to. And the discussion is, I want you to imagine that it's a nice summer's day like today, maybe not quite so hot, and you're in the pub with your friends or wherever you are, wherever you hang out in Greenwich Park or something, and your friend says, Naomi, you're a Christian. Tell me why you believe in God. Why do you think there's a God? Why do you think God exists? I want to know. What do you say? What is your kind of go-to answer? Or what kind of things would you say? Let's have a discussion about that. A couple of minutes time, and then we will come back and we'll feedback. So over to your breakout rooms, and we'll see you in, I think, probably just three or 4 minutes. Say 4 minutes, and we'll come back together. Jono. Welcome back, everyone. Is everyone back now? Looks like we are. If you're happy to feedback, I'd love to know what do we think, guys? What are the sort of things you might say? What have been some of the things you've been discussing?
Yeah. We thought, and our friends agreed, the wonders of creation.
Thank you. Yeah, really helpful. So.
And then Annabelle added the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection.
Answers to prayer.
And answers to prayer.
Yeah, okay, there's three down there.
Personal experience
of prayer. I'm going to mute us now.
Nice, really helpful. Okay, yeah, good. So looking at creation and sort of the various cosmological arguments you could make for that, or like, you know, the arguments from beauty and things, personal experiences of the Christian life, answered prayer, and you say Annabelle's resurrection argument, maybe the sort of things you might say about Jesus proving to us that God exists. Any other ones? Like, these are all great. There's no wrong answers, really. I just would be good to know what you guys think. How would you prove that God exists? Well, Anselm tries to do all of this without using the Bible. I'm going to share my screen again. Quite an interesting task, isn't it? He wants to show you, he wrote these two great works, which we'll look at in a second briefly, but he wants to show you that God exists, and he's going to do it without using the Bible at all. It's completely based on our reason, nothing else. And his two main works, I got interesting names. They're called the Monologion and the Proslogion, and they are meditations on God's character. And it's not just that he wants to prove that a God exists. He actually wants to prove to us that the Christian God exists, and all the things that you need to believe to be saved are true, purely based on our reason. Now, you just think that is a massive task, isn't it? One of the arguments, in fact, has got a really complicated name. It is called the ontological argument. That's what he's most famous for. Ontological, it basically just means the discussion about being, what it means to be something. So anything about what it means to be something is kind of an ontological question. What does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to be a triangle? What does it mean to be God? These are ontological questions. And it's in his second work, the Proslogion, that Anselm formulates this ontological argument for God. And it is fantastically brief. I couldn't believe this when I first read it. It's really hard to get your head around because it's so brief. I'm going to read it out, but you've got to really pay attention because it's so brief that you won't even quite believe you've heard an argument. Okay, this is the argument. God is that than which nothing greater can be perceived. Did you get that? That is the argument. God is that than which nothing greater can be perceived. You just think, hang on, if a sentence has that than which in it, you're already thinking, look, come on, what is that? What is going on? I don't know many sentences that have the kind of that than which thing going on. It's very bizarre. God is the thing than which nothing greater can be thought of. It's a little bit like this, right? So if God only exists in the mind, says Anselm, then it would be possible to think of something greater than him, because to existing in reality is much greater than existing just in the mind, right? In the sense, in the same way that a picture of East Sussex, where I am, is nowhere near as great as the real thing. Existing in reality is much better than existing just in the mind. Therefore, God must exist simply by virtue of what it means to be God. Very confusing. Don't worry if you don't understand it. Within 100 years of this argument, people didn't find it very persuasive. However, the argument itself has actually been reformulated and rehashed by more modern theologians, people like Alvin Plantinga and William Lane Craig, if you're interested in those. But you may or may not find that interesting. The point is, he wants to prove to you that God exists without referencing the Bible at all, just purely using logic. And maybe you could include some arguments about creation, as Phil mentioned. But he wouldn't be interested in proving the resurrection because he wants to just say, no, God exists purely outside of the revelation that we have in the Bible. He does believe in revelation, but his task in Monologion and Proslogion is to prove that God exists without using the Bible. Now, I want us to go back into our breakout rooms and ask to discuss, do we think that is persuasive? And I want us to ask this question, what is attractive about not using the Bible in our evangelism? So when you're talking to your friends about Jesus, why do we think it's tempting to think, you know, actually, I'm just not going to use the Bible at all? Because there is a temptation, I think, in that. And we'll discuss that in a bit. And then thirdly, what are maybe some problems with Anselm's approach? What do you think? So let's go back into our breakout rooms for another few minutes.
We were saying that it's attractive not to use the Bible because then you wouldn't have to deal with arguing with people as to how much authority the Bible has. But the flip side of that is that we know that the Bible is has the highest authority because it's God's word. So if you're leaving that out, you're probably missing something.
Thank you so much. That's really, really helpful. Good. Anyone else?
Yeah, along the same lines, we were saying that it depends on what that person's preconceptions about the Bible are. Because if they aren't convinced by the Bible, usually, then it might be good to kind of not use the Bible and try and use other things.
Really helpful.
Yeah.
I guess one of my problems with the argument is that it rests on the idea that betterness and being in reality are the same thing. But you could easily, if you're around at Anselm's time, you might think Platonic forms, you know, the ideal mathematical geometric shapes, actually they exist in their highest form abstractly, not in reality. You can't get a perfect circle in reality, or you know, the perfect orange in your mind never rots. It's beautifully sweet, just for your taste. In reality, they go off, they're messy, etc., etc. So, I mean, you can undo it from that base premise, I think.
This is really helpful. Ryan Armstrong is illustrating a perfect satsuma for you there, exactly. Do you know what? Yeah, I think you understand it better than me. Yeah, he's been criticised for being platonic and all these things that are way beyond me. But yeah, this is really helpful. And then Graham, we'll go to Graham. Thank you so much for that, Adrian.
I mean, we thought it would be quite useful to give us a foothold in the argument if somebody says, well, you know, the Bible's just made up stories. I want you to prove to me without the Bible, you know, if you should be able to do it. So at least that we do get a toehold towards the concept of a supreme God.
Mm.
I'm just thinking that in some ways the argument seems self-contradictory. Sorry, that's quite a strong word. But as in, if God, if really there's nothing greater than God, then it feels slightly self-contradictory to then, for human reason, to prove it. Yeah, because then you put human reason almost above God himself. So.
Interesting. Yeah, no, this is really helpful, guys. This is really great. It's been really useful stuff from everyone there. And I think it is tempting, isn't it? There's a huge attraction when we're talking to people about Jesus, for instance. Or if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, you might think that arguments from the Bible aren't enough because you're kind of using the Bible to prove the Bible. But that's the temptation is, you know, I want to get on their level. They don't accept the Bible. And so why don't I just try and use arguments outside the Bible? That's the temptation. But I want to suggest that Anselm, really, he makes a big mistake here. Because as Claudia and other people have pointed out, he's trying to prove God without the Bible. But actually, in some sense, we need the Bible. Because, and I've put there on your handouts, I'll share it again. We need the Bible to show us what God is like. Can we see that on the screen? Sorry if you can't. We need God's words because it is what reveals what God is like. And actually, I've put John 1:18 there, which I'll read. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John is talking, of course, about Jesus. And the claim of the Bible is that we know God exists, not chiefly from philosophical arguments, but because Jesus has shown us that he does. He has made him known. No one off their own back, John 1:18 says. No one can figure out God. We can't kind of reach up into heaven and speculate what God is like. No one's ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. He's crossed the divide. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to spend years formulating arguments one way or the other because Jesus has made him known, God known to us. I want to imagine, I've put there on the handout, the armed robber. I want to imagine that you're walking late at night and someone comes up to you and they say, your money or your life, and they point a gun at you, okay? Scary. Now, I want you to imagine that you say, we have a problem here. I don't believe in guns. Right? I think you're all laughing. I could see some laughter. Well, you can imagine the response would just be, well, hang on, mate, that's not my problem. I've got one. And, you know, when I pull the trigger, the gun's going to go off one way or the other. It doesn't matter if you believe in guns or not, right? Well, the Bible contains revelation. I mean, and if it's true, it's true whether or not we believe it's true, right? A man who claimed to be God, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, if that is true, it is true regardless of whether or not I believe it to be true. And imagine for a second, instead of sticking to his guns, literally, the gunman said, oh, you don't believe in guns? Oh, man, that's a real shame. Well, never mind then. You know, maybe he goes back to his gang and, you know, they say, oh, really, you got another one that didn't believe in guns. What a shame. You know, hopefully next time you'll find someone that does believe in guns that you can rob. I mean, it's just absurd, right? And the gunman doesn't lose confidence in his gun just because other people don't believe in guns.
Well, similarly, it doesn't make sense for the Christian to lose confidence in the Bible just because the world around us has abandoned it. Christians don't have a gun in their evangelism. We don't have guns that we're using or evangelizing people. That'd be quite an interesting method, wouldn't it? But they do have a sword, right? The Bible, the God's word, it's described in many places as a sword. And we can have confidence in what God has said. The ontological argument is very, very interesting. I don't know one person that has become a Christian from hearing it, although there may be some. I know a lot of people, myself included, that heard a message about a man that came to show us what God is like. And not only that, but he came to lay his life down to rescue us. And we're going to be thinking about that again in a minute or so. But for now, let's go back into our breakout rooms for a couple of minutes. Do keep discussing those issues. I think it's a great conversation to have. So we move on now to secondly to Anselm's greatest work, Sir De Homo. I don't really know how to pronounce the Latin, sorry. But it means why God became man. Now here Anselm does quite a bit better. His task in this book, in his work, is to prove that it was essential that God became a man to die for our sins, to bring us back to God. And Anselm does this, he does this in the style of a dialogue. That's this book, it's the style of a dialogue between himself and an opponent that he calls appropriately Bozo. That's the name of the character, which I think is an excellent name for a fictional debating partner, isn't it? You know, Anselm versus Bozo. I wonder who's going to win this debate. And actually, I did a bit of research. I couldn't find any use of that name ever before him. So it may well be that when we talk about a bozo, that we've got that from Anselm. So thanks, Anselm, if anything, for that. And it's a really, really long argument. I couldn't articulate the whole thing to you, even if I did have the time. But I want to briefly trace this argument, and then we'll make a couple of observations. So first thing to bear in mind is that one of the most popular theories of Jesus' death in the Middle Ages was that Jesus died to pay back the devil what was owed to him. And it goes something like this. So in the Garden of Eden, humanity listened to Satan instead of to God, which is obviously true, and so became his subject, became Satan's subjects, who owed everything to him, right? And when Jesus entered the world, he never sinned, and so wasn't one of Satan's subjects. And when Jesus died, he freed us from the grip of Satan by paying the ransom to Satan and liberating us from being his subjects. And that was the theory of the atonement that Anselm was responding to. If you just tuned in, that's not what I think. That's not true. That's what the most popular view around at the kind of the Middle Ages, because they thought the ransom was to Satan. And the biggest problem with this, says Anselm, is that it's not against Satan that we sin, right? It is against God. And therefore it is to God whom we owe our debt, not Satan. God is the most offended party, and it is to him who we owe our debt. Actually, Satan was not our biggest enemy before we were Christians. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. God was. And Satan wasn't our biggest problem, actually. God was, because we owed him a debt that we could not pay. A great debt for our sin. We have nothing to pay it with, argues Anselm. Reminds me of that song that we sing. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. There's nothing we have that we can pay God back with. And this is how Anselm responds to this devil ransom idea. If it is going to be paid back, it needs to be paid back by God himself. And that is precisely what we have at the cross, Jesus paying the price of our sin, not to the devil, but to God, so that we could be forgiven and declared innocent by God. I'll put there on the sheets 1 Peter 3:18, and it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous or the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Christian, doctor and author and theologian, he made famous the illustration. He says, if a man comes to your door and says to you, your debt has been paid, he said, how thankful should you be? And of course, the answer is, it depends. Depends if the debt was £1, you can say, well, thank you very much for wasting my time, right? Have a good day. But if the debt was billions of pounds, if it was more than you could ever pay, well, you fall down at his feet and you weep with thanksgiving for what has been done for you. Jesus has fully paid the debt. No, nobody else could pay it. Not to Satan, but to God. And I want us to think about some of the questions in the box at the bottom. Anselm realized that our ultimate problem wasn't Satan, but it was with God. And I want us to think about the questions there. What do we tend to think our biggest problems in life are? What do we lose if we think our greatest need is to be free? Sorry, is to be freed from this, that, or the other, rather than from God's anger? And then how does this help us appreciate the cross more? So we'll go back into our rooms. Let's think about these questions and then we'll come back. Just another thing worth saying is I definitely haven't given justice to, some of the things we discussed. There's a lot more you could say about each of the things. And if you're interested, I do have lots of useful resources on Landsup. So I listened to quite a lot of stuff over the last month or so, some really good lectures by Mike Reeves and Carl Truman, and some great resources. So I'd be happy to point you in the direction of people that could explain the ontological argument better and sort of talk about the philosophical context from which he was writing, some of the stuff that Adrian was talking about and the Platonic ideals and things, stuff that people greater than I that can explain. So if you want to know more about him, do feel free to get in touch with me and I can point you in that direction. Why don't I finish with a prayer, shall I? And thanks again for joining on Facebook as well. Hope it's been all right, despite the lack of breakout room discussion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for great figures throughout history from whom we can learn. And we're not in this world, seeing this world in a vacuum, but we each have different experiences, and it's a great opportunity to think about how Christians of the past saw the world. But really, we long to see the world how you see it. And we pray that as we consider the thoughts of people of the past, you would be growing us into people that see history as your great plan, your great story, preparing a bride for the last day. And we thank you for Anselm and his thought, and thank you for one another in these strange times. And thank you for your word, which is steadfast and true and reliable. And we thank you mostly for your son, the Lord Jesus, who died to take the punishment that we deserved so that we could come to know you as our Father. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sam. And thank you to those who've joined us on Facebook. Next week we're looking at Athanasius, and we'll be thinking about the deity of Christ, among other things, so the godness, if you like, of Jesus. And yeah, we'll be doing that next week, same time, 8 p.m, and it'll be live on Facebook again, so you can join us here, or you can join via www.greenwich.church/live. And thank you for joining us.